Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
What happens after we die? Is that it? Or do we keep on living? Speaking for myself, I want to believe that there's something more. I want to believe that this life isn't all there is. Because let's face it, this world is a pretty crummy place sometimes. People killing each other, violence in the streets, abused children, endangered species, horrible atrocities carried out by the so-called religious. Frankly, if there isn't something more, if there isn't something better on the other side of this, I don't know why we're forced to live through it. But even if there is something more on the other side of this, even if there is a heaven, does anyone know what it's like? Because most of the Christians I've met don't seem to have a clue. And please tell me it's more than trumpets and clouds and half-clothed angel babies. Tell me it's more than just some big worship session in the sky. And please, I'm begging you, tell me it's more than just some big happy family reunion. Is that what God really had in mind? That's the best he can do? What do you think? Is heaven for real? And if it is it worth going to?
So what happens after we die? Is there something, whatever that something might be, or is there nothing? We live, we die, we're done. And that's it. Is that all there is? You know, most people find the prospect of just being born and living and dying and being done pretty unsatisfying. But why is that? Now, religious people will tell you that it's unsatisfying because deep within us, human beings have an innate sense that they were made for eternity. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah said that eternity is written on their hearts. But does that make it so? Religious people would say, you know what, there's really more than meets the eye. But then others would argue that most people just simply lack the courage to face life for what it really is, an accident. And that's all there is to it. I mean, there is no bigger picture, there's no grand scheme, there is no intelligent design, there's just us. And we just happen to be here by a series of freak accidents that occurred randomly in nature. No significance, no purpose, no ultimate meaning underlying the fact that we exist. In fact, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche put it this way. He said, "That my life has no aim is evident from the accidental nature of its origin. That I can posit an aim for myself is another matter." In other words, there is no intrinsic meaning or purpose in my existence. I mean, you can only get that from a creator God. But as accidents of nature, we have to create our own aim, our own purpose, our own meaning, knowing full well that at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Because at the end of the day, you're dead. You're done. So is this all there is? You know, as our friend pointed out, there's some pretty crummy stuff going on in the world in which we live. And if this is all there is, if there really is nothing to look forward to, then it should come as no surprise to any of us that depression is rampant. Do you realize that the leading cause of disability in the United States is depression? We have a drug epidemic fueled by the desire to numb our pain, much of which is far more psychological than physical. And suicide is a second leading cause of death among youth in America. Now, I don't know about you, but it just kind of seems to me that it's coming down to a loss of hope. And perhaps that's why, despite years of teaching evolution as fact in our public schools and universities, this antiquated idea of heaven just won't seem to go away. Living with the harsh reality of life in a fallen world seems to push even the most hardened skeptics to secretly wish, even though they would never admit it out loud, that this heaven thing was true. Now, as you might expect, the idea of heaven has its critics. Karl Marx, the author of the Communist Manifesto, believed that religion and the idea of a blissful afterlife was a tool that the ruling class used to oppress the people. He wrote, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people." I mean, it's like opium, right? It numbs the pain of living in this world. Keep the people focused on the hope of reward in the next life, and you can control them in this one. That's the whole idea. Now, friends, we're in the final week of our 4-week lesson series entitled Questions and Answers. And during this series, we focused on discovering biblical answers to questions that you all have raised over the course of this past year. And over the past 3 weeks, we've looked at questions like, is the Bible the inspired and revealed Word of God? Or is it just one more in a long line of books that attempt to explain man's search for meaning in the universe? We've looked at questions like if God created everything, then who created God? And how can God be God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit at the same time? How do you get this three-in-one thing going on? How's that work? And then last week, we examined the question, if God knows everything that I'm going to do before I do it, then am I really free? Am I free? Now, friends, if you weren't able to be here over the last 3 weeks, I'd encourage you to go out to the Welcome Center after the service and pick up one of the free CDs of any lesson you might have missed, or you can listen to them online at goodnewsgathering.org. But today's lesson is entitled The Heaven Questions. And if you're a first-time guest, on your way into the auditorium, you receive the lesson outline. It's white sheets with holes punched on the side, and it has scriptures and fill-ins that will kind of help you follow along with today's lesson. And the question that we're addressing today is found there at the top. So if you look there at the top of your outline, you'll see the question. It goes like this. If, in fact, there is life after death, then what is heaven like? What's it like? And then it goes on to say, Christians talk about going to heaven, but they never seem to be able to describe what it will be like when they get there. Now, the second sentence is really more of a statement than a question, but when you think about it, there's really quite a bit of truth in it, isn't there? I mean, you ask the average Christian what heaven will be like, and there's a pretty good chance that you'll get a deer in the headlights look, Or you get some vague generalities about being with God or eternal rest. At funerals, people will tell you they're in a better place. But that begs the question, what's it like? What's it like? You know, somebody made the comment to me in the last couple weeks. They said, Jeff, if I'm going on vacation, I check out where I'm going. I want to know about the destination. I want to know what sights I want to see there. I want to know the attractions that I want to visit. I want to know the hotel I'm staying in. Yeah, I would want to know that too. I remember one time we were going to go visit our son in New York City, and we called, Cheryl called for a hotel up there, and the first question they asked was, do you want a bathroom in your room? I want to know about the hotel. Yeah. Better be. But this guy went on to say, if we're supposed to go to heaven for eternity, not a week's vacation, why don't we know more about it? Great question. But before we drill down on specific things that the Bible teaches us about heaven, we have to understand that when it comes to the afterlife, you got basically three options. You got three afterlife options that you can choose from. Now, in the left-hand column there on your outline, you have the option, first of all, of evolution. Evolution. And you see that arrow going down from that, and it says linear. It has the word linear there. And when you think about it, evolution is very linear. It's a very linear view of life. You're born, you live your life, however long or short that might be, you die, and you're done. It's over. It's a straight line with a very definite beginning and a definite end. And there is no afterlife. There's no life after death. Now, you can kind of maybe draw it like this in your margin, okay? You got two definitive points, birth, death, done. It's it. One shot. That's one option. Now, there's a second option there in the middle column. And that is the option of Eastern religions. Think Buddhism, Hinduism. All right? Notice the arrow says cyclical. They have a cyclical view of life after death. We know it as reincarnation. In other words, your soul after death returns to live a succession of lives. Okay? In Hindu thought, quite often thousands. Sometimes thousands upon thousands of times you live. Now, the condition of your present life is determined by how you lived your previous life. So if you were good, your next station in life will be better than your current one. If you're bad, it will probably be much worse. What's fascinating about Hindu and Buddhist thought is that you carry no memory of your previous life or lives into the next one. Okay, so there's no sense of, oh boy, I did this in my past life, so I'm suffering now. No, you don't carry that with you. You simply live with the consequences of your actions from a previous life. But ultimately, your soul will reunite with the all, or the world soul. And your soul will cease to exist as a separate entity. So the afterlife is impersonal. It's impersonal. There is no personal identity in the afterlife. Your soul becomes one with the all. Now, in your margin, you might want to just kind of draw this and illustrate Eastern thought about the afterlife like this. You see, it's a series of lives. Each one of those kind of circles represents a life. And regardless of how many cycles your soul goes through, how many twists and turns it may make, it is inevitable that it will reunite with the all, because bottom line, separateness is an illusion. We are all part of the world soul because the world soul is all. Now, the third option is Christianity. Now, like evolution, Christianity takes a very linear view of life. By that I mean it's a one-shot deal. There is no such thing as reincarnation in Christianity. The Bible is very clear on this point when it says in Hebrews 9, just as people are destined to die, what? What's it say?
Once.
Circle that word. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In other words, in Christianity, you got one shot at this. You don't come back a number of times. So if you ever hear, like I heard somebody say not long ago, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe in reincarnation, you know one of two things. Either they don't understand reincarnation, or they don't understand Christianity. Because those concepts are mutually exclusive when it comes to life after death. Now, unlike evolution, Christianity holds that there is life after death. And unlike Eastern religions, the afterlife is personal. It's personal. You maintain your identity in the next life. Okay? Your identity carries on. The Bible says it this way in the book of Romans. God will repay each person. Circle those two words. Each person, and we're talking about a personal identity here, according to what they have done. To those, again, personal identifier, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those, again, a personal identifier, who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger or judgment. So, in your margin, you might want to illustrate the Christian view of the afterlife as follows. It's linear. You've got birth, life, death, and then either heaven or hell. And we have to understand that as the Bible presents it, heaven is not the default destination of every human being. There's a heaven and there is a hell. Now, friends, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at five clues that the Bible gives us about heaven. Five things that we can know. Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is Jeremiah 29:13. It's up here on your screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, you know what, when we search for God, and when we search for his truth, if we seek him with all of our heart, in other words, if we seek him in an honest, sincere, open-minded way, and we're attempting to discover the truth that he gives us in his word, then we'll find him. And when we acknowledge that we are created in God's image, and we stop trying to recreate him in our image, then we'll find him. But we have to seek him with all our heart. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we're going to dive into this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day that you've given us. And Father, this has been an exciting lesson series, and it's been fun to look at the questions that people have raised, and it's exciting to know that people are questioning, that they have honest questions, and they're asking, and they're looking into your word for the answers. And Father, we're just so thrilled with that. And I just pray that this morning that you would set people's minds at rest when it comes to questions about heaven, that we'd help them to understand what that's about, and that would give us a hope that is an anchor for the soul. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, today we're going to discover five things that the Bible teaches about heaven. And the first clue as to what heaven will be like actually comes from just moments before Jesus himself died. He's being crucified. And the Bible says it this way. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And notice what Jesus said. And friends, this is huge. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today, circle that word, today, you, circle that word, will be with me in what? Paradise. Let's go back and look at each one of those words. Jesus says to this man, today. In other words, at the moment of your death, the soul of believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, immediately enter the presence of God. How cool is that? You know, if you've ever wondered, man, when I die, am I going to be like unconscious, you know, like dead or, you know, like out of the loop? For like however long until, you know, Bible talks about Jesus coming back. I'm just kind of like, just like nothing. No. Jesus said today. Today. He's talking to a man who is moments from death. And he's saying, don't worry. Today, you, the repentant thief, an individual person, not some non-personhood soul, you, thief, will be with me, Jesus, the God the Son, in paradise. And friends, one of the first things that we can learn about heaven is that heaven is personal. It's personal. Think about it. On the previous evening, when Jesus gathered his closest followers around him in the upper room, he comforted them with these words. And if you've ever been to a funeral, you've probably heard them recited. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that, now here we go, I am going there to prepare a place for you. He's talking to people. By that time, Judas is probably gone, 11 guys, and he's saying, today, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. In other words, friends, think of it this way. In heaven, Jeff will be Jeff. Cheryl will be Cheryl. And you will be you. You carry your personality into the next life. That bullet point says, my personal identity will live on after death. Unlike Eastern religions, we will be with God, but we will not become one with God. We're not like raindrops that fall into the ocean and become one with the ocean and indistinguishable from it. We remain separate and distinct individuals. So the first clue is that heaven will be personal. And the second clue is this, heaven will be interpersonal. It will be interpersonal. The Bible says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In other words, friends, when you die, you go into the presence of God. He will be with us. He will be among us. Not only that, but there's a fascinating story out of Jesus' life. Christians know it as the Transfiguration. It's this bizarre story where he takes three of his apostles up on this mountain to pray. And in the midst of this, whatever is going on, all of a sudden Jesus is transfigured. In other words, it's like his whole appearance changes. And suddenly these two guys from the Old Testament show up. It reads like this: about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. This is like unearthly, right? This is supernatural. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, now both these guys have been dead or gone. Moses, you know, is like, nobody actually knew where he died or where he's buried or anything like that. But these guys have been gone for hundreds of years. Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from the world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep, and when they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters and memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and for one Elijah." And you think about this. It's not like he's carrying pictures of these guys in his wallet, right? You realize he recognizes people he's never seen before who have not been walking the earth for hundreds of years. And yet he knew who they were. But even as he was saying, as a cloud overshadowed them and terror gripped them, as the cloud covered them, then voices from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Friends, heaven is going to be interpersonal. In other words, you're going to know people. You won't have to be introduced to Moses and Elijah because you'll know who they are. Because their personal identity carries into the afterlife, as will yours. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 8, "And I tell you this, that many Gentiles," non-Jews, which would be us, okay, "will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with," get this, I mean, three of the biggest characters in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. And friends, if there's anything we can know about heaven, it's it will be interpersonal. I will know and relate to others. And I don't know about you, but man, how comforting is that? See, I want to see my grandma again. I want to see my dad. I talked to somebody not too long ago who lost a child that was stillborn. And she said, "Will my child know me?" And the answer is yes. You know, I think about one day looking around up there and seeing all of you. And what a comfort that is. You see, in heaven, Jeff will be Jeff, and Cheryl will be Cheryl, and you will be you. And I'll know you, and you'll know me. And we'll know people like Moses and Elijah, and God will be among us, and Jesus will be there, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we will interact. Oh, how cool is that? So friends, heaven will be personal and interpersonal, and the third clue that we get from the scripture is this: it will be perfect. It will be perfect. Now, this is very difficult for us to understand. In fact, I had somebody come up to me in the atrium after first service, and they were like, "There has to be evil, doesn't there? I mean, you can't have good without evil, right?" No. Let's see what the Bible says. That first passage of Scripture, actually, we had a misprint there. It should be Matthew 19:28, not John. But Jesus, he says, I assure you that when the world is made new, I want you to circle those two words, made new, and the Son of Man sits upon this glorious throne, you have been my followers, we also sit on 12 thrones. And I want to focus on this phrase, made new. Now, some of your translations may say at the renewal of all things. The idea that Jesus is honing in on here is that God is going to make the world new. It's an idea that comes up in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65 when he says, speaking as God is speaking through him, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. In other words, at the end of the world as we know it, God is going to recreate the earth. Many of us think of the point at which we die and when we enter into heaven is like, you know what, I'm going to be going like up, you know? Like we're leaving the earth and it's the earth. Earth's going to be like over and you go to heaven and it's like like lots of clouds and like harps and frankly boring. And that's the way we think of it. But God says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. In fact, the Apostle John in Revelation says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then notice this interesting phrase, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. In other words, heaven is coming to earth. And the earth is going to be remade. It's going to be new. I will create new heavens and a new earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm wondering, what would it be like? What would it be like Genesis 1 and 2? Because God created the heavens and the earth, and originally they were perfect. They reflected His character and His goodness, and it was a place of no evil. And I think about those first two human beings that He created, and here they were human beings just like you and I, except they were created to live forever. Wow. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Oh. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. In other words, somehow, and then, you know, only God knows exactly how this works, but somehow at some point, we receive a new body that will be perfect. It will be a body that will live forever. It will be raised in glory. It won't be weak. It will be raised in strength. And it will be spiritual. In other words, it will be infused with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but the idea of a perfect body kind of sounds good to me. You know? I'm liking the idea. I'm also liking the idea of having a body that will not be ravaged by disease or the effects of aging. Can you imagine that? You see, heaven will be perfect. And it will be perfect both physically in terms of a new earth, but also physically in terms of our bodies will be perfect and designed to live forever. Not only will it be perfect physically, it will be perfect emotionally. Whew. The Bible says in Revelation 21, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In other words, friends, this, and you and I can't hardly even imagine this because we've never lived in a world like this, but there will be no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. And I know I can imagine what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, how can you say that? I mean, how could the Bible say there's not going to be any tears or crying? Because, Jeff, you just said a moment ago that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and I got family members that aren't believers. And so when I end up in heaven, am I going to know they're not there? Because if I know they're not there, this is not going to be a place of no tears or crying or pain. And friends, I don't know exactly how to answer that. I know there are a couple of answers that Bible scholars have given. If you look back up the page at Isaiah 65, it says this, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And I don't know, maybe that's the way this gets handled, is we just simply will not remember. Other Bible scholars believe that when we see God's justice in action, that we will have no question that He has treated every person perfectly. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine a world where there's no death or mourning or crying or pain. But I'm here to tell you, it sounds awful good to me. Not only will it be perfect physically and perfect emotionally, but it will be perfect spiritually. Like the person asked me out in the atrium, well, there's got to be evil, doesn't there, because you got good? And the answer is no. Notice what Revelation 21:27 says, nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry, in other words, placing something up above God. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no evil. There will be no sin. And friends, what I want you to do, just for a second, if you would, please. I want you to try to use your imagination, okay? Just use your imagination. If you prefer to close your eyes, do so. There would be some pictures up here that might help you think. But try to imagine just for a moment the earth as it was when God created it. Imagine the earth like on day four of creation. It's perfect. It's pure. It's pristine. It is not marred by sin or evil. It's just as God created, and it reflects His glory and all of His goodness. And now imagine, just for a moment, this world that you and I know has been made new. The renewal of all things. It's been made new. It's like it was when God originally created it. Imagine the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. It's picturesque. Just as the Almighty and infinitely creative Creator God designed it. And I don't know if in heaven we will be limited by space and time as we are in our current bodies. We have these glorified bodies, and I'm wondering if I decide, you know what, I think I would like to check out one of those locks in Scotland. Or I'd like to go to the mountains. If I could be there like that. I don't know. But I can imagine the beauty of a world unmarred by sin and evil. And I can imagine that world teeming with animals. Animals of every kind and every variety. Think about it, okay? Because I know some of you are thinking, will my dog be in heaven, Jeff? Does the Bible answer that question? Well, just think of it this way. The Bible says that God is going to make all things new. He's the one that created animals. He actually created them the day before us. So they must have been pretty important to him. They're important to, enough to him that they were in the Garden of Eden with Adam. And in fact, God paraded them all in front of Adam so he could name them. And you know, when I think about the creativity of God and the variety of animals, and he's making all things new, you want my opinion, they're going to be there. But it's going to be in a new earth. One that is not marred by sin and not marred by evil. Which means the animals are no longer devouring each other, nor are they threatened by extinction by human beings. But the animals in that world act more like the ones Isaiah talks about when he says the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Imagine, if you will, an earth in which every tear has been wiped away. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order is passed away. All things are made new. Think of the relationships. And you know, I think about this church, believers, united in a land where evil no longer creates relational discord. No more fighting. God knows, no more racial tension. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good world to me. Sounds like a place that I want to be. And it sounds to me like it's the kind of world that could provide a hope that would sustain me through difficult times. So heaven will be personal. It'll be interpersonal and perfect. And the fourth clue is this. Heaven will be productive. It will be productive. Now, this may not seem obvious at first. This may seem almost counterintuitive because in our world, the word work has become so associated with toil and with labor and with something we don't enjoy. In fact, surveys indicate that the average American does not like his work. They don't like it. But friends, Genesis 2 tells us this. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the, what? What's that word? The work. Circle it. God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating what he had done. I mean, you get the clear picture here that God worked. Not only that, but he expected man to work. Genesis 2:15 says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Sometimes we have this picture of Adam just kind of laying around the Garden of Eden with nothing to do. You know, it's perfect, right? Don't have to go to work. It's like winning the lottery, right? Wrong. God gave him a job. But what's a job like in a world that is perfect without being marred by sin and evil? It's a joy. It's something you can't wait until morning to get up and go do, because it fulfills you. It brings out the best of you. It engenders your creativity. In fact, the Bible indicates very clearly that in Revelation 22, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. You see, friends, a lot of us have this crazy image of heaven as we're all going to be sitting around on a cloud playing harps, okay? We're going to be in these, like, millennia-long worship services, right? Now, I'm a pastor. I couldn't handle that, right? Frankly, it sounds boring. I don't know about you, but sitting on a cloud for millions of years sounds boring to me. And I don't play harp. And what you guys have to understand is this. The Bible presents the fact that God is a worker, and as his image bearer, I am created to work. You and I are created to be productive, to do stuff. But to do stuff that brings joy to us. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, when he was being attacked, he said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." In fact, he says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." See, we have this idea that heaven is some kind of never-ending church service in the sky, and that's not what it is, friends. There will be productive work for you to do. Now, I don't know what it is in life that brings you ultimate joy. I don't know, okay? But whatever that is, God, I think, is going to find a way for you to do that. I had somebody come up to me in the atrium after the service and said, "Jeff, I'm going to be the gardener. I'm going to be the gardener." You know, the Bible talks a whole lot about this grand feast, the feast of the Lamb, and when we all get to heaven. And you know who's doing the cooking? Some of you women here at Good News Gathering. I mean, think about it. God is going to have access to the best cooks in the entire world. Why would he do this? Oh, there's food. Why not let you exercise your gift? Because believe me, many of you have it, and I've enjoyed it. Okay? Sean Young and I are convinced that there is a blues club in heaven at which we will be able to perfect some really good blues music. All right? I don't know. But friends, I know this. There will be productive things for us to do. Things that bring joy into our lives and return work back to its status that it had in the garden before sin marred it. Now, friends, heaven's personal. It's interpersonal. It's perfect. And it's productive. And the fifth clue is this. Heaven will be timeless. Timeless. I don't know about you, but have you ever talked to somebody after a loved one passed? And the comment they made to you is, "If we'd only had more time." Time is like that thing we can't get away from. It's like that silent ruler that's always there in our life. And we find ourselves, you know, there are times when I'm playing music with the band and you don't want it to end, but you know it has to. Because there's so much joy going on, and we're having so much fun, but you know what, it's getting late. And we got this, and we got that, and we all got to do this or that, and we need to be someplace else. And it's like, man, if only I had more time. And there's an aspect of heaven that somehow that will no longer hem us in. And we can't understand that fully because we live in a universe that is time-bound. The First Corinthians says this. It says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You see, we're no longer bound by the ravages of time and death. We are immortal. Whew. And friends, I don't know about you, but that sounds really good to me. And I think, friends, when we look back, especially at these passages from Revelation, and I would encourage you to read them over again this week, one of the things that you and I have to understand, and I think sometimes we forget this, is we have to remember who was writing and to whom. The book of Revelation was written probably somewhere between 90 and 100 AD by the Apostle John. And it helps to know that when the Apostle John received this revelation, he was in a penal colony. Some historians indicate that he was forced to work in a salt mine. He was a prisoner of Rome. The emperor was a guy by the name of Domitian who had declared war on the church. Christians were being rounded up and executed right and left. And they were being given a choice: deny Christ or die. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but when I think about that kind of a choice, what is it that would enable you to say, die, rather than deny Christ? Well, I'll tell you one thing you better have a hope that goes beyond this world. And the Bible talks about having a hope that is an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. And friends, when you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that no matter what comes our way in this life, this is where we're heading, then you can look at somebody and say, die. Die. Because where I'm going is no comparison. It's no comparison. Now, friends, I encourage you this week to take a look at that box that says my next step this week, and maybe you can think through which one of those things might apply to you. Maybe I was reading Isaiah 11, 1 through 9 each day this week, or inviting an unchurched friend to come with you to Fair Sunday, because, friends, one thing's for sure. With this kind of a hope, don't you want everybody you know to be there? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. And Father, what you've revealed to us about our eternal home, it's fascinating, it's exciting, it's something to look forward to, but it is also an anchor for our soul, firm and secure regardless of what's going on in the world around us, because we know where we're going. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, help us to live with that hope and to live it out every day. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.